Amen. Amen. As I've already reminded you, this is Reformation Month, and it is a great delight always to speak on the great revival which brought multitudes of Europeans into the light of the gospel out of medieval darkness under the heel of the Church of Rome. Now, Reformation has been the term used for that work of bringing people back to the Bible. And wherever you read in the Bible, you will find that that was continually the work of prophets in the Old Testament, apostles in the New Testament, and even the work of the Lord Jesus himself as he wrote to the seven churches. He says, I know thy works, I have somewhat against thee. And he called them to repent, to return, and of course to change their ways or else. But if they would be faithful, that he would give to them many wonderful promises. Purity and reformation are a thoroughly biblical thing. The second generation reformers were called Puritans. Whether it was in England or even in Europe, there was a wave of ministers and people who endeavored to even further purify worship and the cause of the Lord Jesus. And that work has to go on. The Reformation term for it is semper reformanda. It means always reforming. Now, it doesn't mean always changing your doctrine. We don't want to be those people who are always learning and never come to the knowledge of the truth. Truth is fixed. Truth is concrete. Truth does not change. And when we come to the truth, here I stand, I can do none other, in the words of Martin Luther. And there is a fixed conviction on fixed truth upon which we ought to be immovable. And yet, we have to confess that we're not yet what we ought to be. And the final word of our Bible reading there in Colossians 3 was the word perfection. And of course, that will not happen until we are on the other side of that bright blue sky in our eternal home in heaven with glory. Now today, instead of reviewing the past work of Reformation in the Protestant Reformation, I want us to come to the biblical command for self-reformation. And I would take you, please, to Colossians 3 and verse 5. Colossians 3, verse 5, to a key word which is a command which says, mortify. Mortify, therefore, your members. Now, this follows what we learned last week, that if ye be risen with Christ, if you have already set your affection on things that are above, if your heart, if your life is hid with Christ in God, remember the safety deposit box? If your title deed to glory, if your assurance is because Christ is now at God's right hand, and wrapped up in him is your absolute hope of glory, then there's something else we're called to do. Mortify, therefore, your members. So we're not talking here, of course, about the heathen. Paul is writing to the Christians at Colossae, and he is writing to living Christians. And he says to these living men and women of God, mortify your members. And so this is something that every Christian is to do. This is not just the atheist or the ungodly or the immoral wretch that's living for the devil in this world. No, God's people, born again, blood washed, redeemed people, are commanded in Scripture to mortify. And that word means to deaden, put to death, wrestle down, bring into absolute restraint. And so today I want to answer the question, why? Why are God's people who are saved by grace, who have title to eternal glory, called upon in this life to mortify their members, their flesh, their own hearts and minds? Why do we need to mortify our own bodies? Now, I owe a tremendous amount of what I'm going to preach today to the Puritan John Owen, who is that outstanding English reformer. And this is a subject that really came up in my Bible reading in Colossians, and I remembered John Owen's classic book on mortification. Now, I wonder how many people have ever heard a sermon on mortification. Most of us could probably count in one hand if we have ever at all heard such a sermon. But I remind you that these Puritans, they were the second generation reformers, and they were interested in reforming the church. But they also knew that you can't change the church without changing people's hearts and lifestyles. And therefore, we come to this great issue of mortifying, of deadening the members, the nature of our own bodies. Now, we're all familiar with justification, we're all familiar with sanctification, and we love to preach on glorification. That's a happy subject. And praise God, we're going home to glory soon. Then there'll be perfection. But until then, there is the need for mortification. It's so important. It's akin to the gardener learning how to weed. And if you meet a gardener, he says, well, I just love to grow flowers. I just leave the weeds to themselves. Well, you say, well, let him get through a season or two and he'll find out he's got to deal with the weeds or he won't have flowers. It's like pest control. I have a couple of shrubs in the front of our home and I can assure you they were this close to the chainsaw. They looked dead. They looked lifeless. I gave up. And when we got the chainsaw going and cut off one little limb, I noticed something. The wood wasn't dead. The wood wasn't dead. There was green sap right inside that branch. And the problem was mildew. And another bush, it was aphids, bugs. And so as we know in the natural realm, that if you're going to produce good fruit, you need to deal with the weeds and the bugs and the pests. And likewise, in the Christian's life, if we're going to rise with Christ and seek those things which are above, if we're going to bring forth the fruit of godliness, we've got to mortify, deaden these members. And oh, how ugly they are. And if you read verses 5 and 6, you will see that it's an ugly lot. And yes, as you grow as a Christian, you're going to find that there's an ugliness to human nature, a tendency to sin, which needs to be mortified. Now, we're going to take on this task today of why mortification. Lord willing, next week we're going to look at some of the how. How do we? And then we will move on a little further to some of the benefits and the blessings. But our task today is why? Because I feel that this is something, say, preacher, could you not just bring us a nice, happy sermon today? We want to be comfortable Christians with nice, happy subjects to tickle our ears. Well, I do want you to be happy, just as the gardener wants those nice blooms and nice fruit. And if you want the gardener to be happy, you'll warn him about the weeds. And likewise, Paul the Apostle warns in this. So today, we're going to see that mortification is the purpose of our election. Mortification is needed due to the power of abiding sin. Mortification only begins when we become partakers of the new nature, when we become Christians. And mortification is the proof of our true conversion to the Lord Jesus. So that's enough for us here today. We'll get started on mortification is the purpose of God in every Christian. Now, do I need proof text on this? That ye are called, sanctified, that whom he foreknew, he also did justify, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. That it is God's purpose not only to call us to be sons by name, but sons by nature. We're to be new creatures. Old things pass away and all things become new. And there is the purpose of our whole calling into Christ that we would be live unto good works, to be new people living holy and godly. Now, it's the purpose of God in every Christian, therefore it is our responsibility. And I would ask you to notice how Paul put this in Colossians 3:5. He says, mortify therefore your members. It's your responsibility. And it's a command that is given to each and every one of us. Are we doing it? Can we say that we are daily mortifying our flesh? It's not a very common subject. And I must say, it's not what I hear around people's tables in conversation. I am endeavoring to mortify, to put down the flesh. If not, what's happening? What's happening in your life as a professing Christian if you're not mortifying the flesh? Well, sin is strong. Sin is advancing. Sin will eventually choke. Sin will eventually show itself and do great harm. Now, there is a lot of laziness amongst professing Christians when it comes to this area. There are people who would go to church every night of the week. They would go to the computer and listen to everything possible and inform themselves on this and that. But when it comes to mortification, dealing with the flesh, not now. Now, gardeners, I can't help but use this illustration, especially with Mr. Schultz with us here today. He's an avid gardener. Gardeners are diligent weed killers. If they're good gardeners, they are never lazy about pulling up the weeds. Ladies, you are diligent about dusting your home. You don't want mold and bugs to develop through all the dust that collects. We are diligent about any rot that may get into the woodwork. And we say, kill the woodworm, kill the bugs. Well, the Bible says, kill sin. That's the purpose of mortification. We're in the killing business, killing sin in all its shapes and forms. Now, it's also our purpose because it's a part of our growth. In Philippians chapter 3:12-21, we see that this is required. Philippians 3:12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. In other words, if I may claim my possessions which are in Christ. I have been seized by Christ. I now am to seize the benefits and all the blessings that are in him. And I haven't yet arrived. And so to grow, this is absolutely important. Now, so if you're a growing Christian, you will be busy mortifying sin in your own life. It will be deadened and it will be less powerful over you. It will be weakened as you grow stronger. Back to the garden again. The more the weeds, the more the flowers and the fruit grows strong, the less opportunity for the weeds. But where the ground is barren and nothing is there, well, the weeds will grow in full force. And so it's a matter of our growth. It's also our duty to be killing sin. I think that I'm guilty as a preacher of stating the obvious. But that's what I get paid to do. State the obvious. I have nothing to say that's not already in the Bible. I have nothing to say that's not commonly known amongst Christians. We are in the business of killing sin and opposing it. If there was an abortionist opening up a clinic next door, we would be against it. If there was some house of prostitution, we would say we don't want it. Get rid of it. It's a horrible thing. And you can go down the line of violence and porn and nudity and all the wicked things that really Paul is talking about in Colossians 3:5, when he talks about mortifying your members against these inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, all those ugly things. Now, if we would be against them openly and outwardly, we're also to be actively against them in our hearts, in our thought life, in what we read, what we dwell upon. Do we allow these things to develop in any shape or form in our lives? No, the Bible says, mortify them. Mortify them. It's our duty. It's our duty to be killing sin. And so it's the purpose of our election. It's the purpose of grace in the Christian's life to be putting down sin. Now, new Christian in particular, maybe you are a babe in Christ, maybe you are a young believer, not just young in age, but young as a recent Christian, you may say, but I'm an optimist. I always like to see the glass half full, and it'll never happen to me. It's a bit like the person who takes up, I don't know, hand gliding, and, oh, don't talk to me about all those rules and regulations. It'll never happen to me. Let me say to you, mortify your members. Sin will destroy you. And if you are not busy actively mortifying, killing sin in your life, it will kill your testimony. I can't say it'll destroy your soul, because I believe in eternal life. I believe in the perseverance of the saints. I believe that once we're saved, we're always saved. Sin will never destroy a born-again, blood-washed Christian, but it will destroy your testimony, destroy your walk, destroy your communion with God, destroy your prayer life. It will bring an ugly, ugly harvest. Mortification, secondly now, mortification is needed due to the power of abiding sin. Sin abides in the Christian. That's a very necessary Christian doctrine. He that says that he has no sin deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. We all have in us abiding sin, and it is strong. Paul discovered that it rebels. He says, the things that I would, I do not, and the things that I would not, that I do. There is a force at work in my own body that is contrary to the new nature. It's a rebel, and it inclines to evil. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And you have to put yourself in that same category and realize that sin is active, rebelling, inclining to evil. The Bible calls it lusting. And this lusting is an activity. It is active. It is working hard. It is destructive in its powers. And it is causing you to desire what is forbidden. That's what lust is, to desire what God forbids. And it's active, working in you. James describes it as envying. Let's go to James 4, verse 5. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. I'm going to read James 4, 4 here. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? There's enmity, there's a war going on. Now you might say, that's outside of me, that's the world. And you would agree with me today that as a Christian, there are things in this world that you need to stay away from. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. But then there's a bigger problem. Verse 5. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us? Now that's not the Holy Spirit, that's our natural spirit. That's our carnal, fleshly nature. The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth. Note the activity. And I've got bad news for you. Until the day you die, there is going to be this activity of sin in your members, in your body. You can never let up. You can never say, well, I'm a Christian now for 5 years or 10 years, and I've gotten the victory over those ugly things that used to be in my life. I now don't need to be mortifying the flesh. Well, did you ever notice that David, King David, seemed to sin more in his old age than in his youth? Solomon lost the former luster of his walk with God in older age. Paul wrote Romans 7, talking about that struggle, the things I would, the things I do not. And, oh, wretched man that I am, that was possibly around 25 years after his conversion. So it was really near his death. A mature Christian. And so this activity of sin never stops in a Christian's life until we are brought into glory. And, of course, left to itself, sin will take root and become absolutely scandalous. And when you read Colossians 3, verse 5, right through to verse 8, you'll notice how we are to practice this mortification. Verse 7, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. And of course, James has an awful lot to say about the tongue. It's an unruly member, and it does awful damage. And the strivings, the activity of the flesh springs up sometimes at the most surprising times. And as we would commonly say, we shoot off our mouth and we let out the clutch before the engine's in gear, and we say things we shouldn't. But what is it? It's because of the activity of sin. There's an old nature still in there that needs to be put to death. And just as the summer fire hazard rating is raised to warn you against careless fires when camping, you must deaden the campfire before you leave. That's mortify. Deaden, mortify your members, those lusts, those sinful, wicked ways. Now, sin starts out very modestly, and it ends up scandalously. It's like that little harmless fire, a spark, an ember, and then it just, the circle grows and grows until you have a raging forest fire. William Tyndale, back to the Reformation days, William Tyndale, who gave us about 80% of our authorized version in the English language, William Tyndale had an illustration he used about the evils of the Church of Rome. And he likened it to an ivy. An ivy that would grow at the root of an oak tree. And of course, year one, that ivy would just start to get its little tentacles into the oak tree. Year two, it climbs a bit. Year three, year four. And before long, the ivy is all over the tree. Now, it's unnoticed. And the passerby is unaware that this has suddenly happened, because it's not sudden. It's incremental. It's slow, but it's sure. And year by year, until the whole tree is choked. And William Tyndale said that the Roman Catholic system is just like that. It starts out ever so imperceptibly, seemingly innocuous and harmless, and then it develops and chokes. Well, of course, that's just what sin does. And if you don't pull that little weed when it's starting to sprout, it will give you endless trouble later on. And so we must be, as Christians, busy because of that abiding sin that lurks within us. It's abiding sin, and we must mortify, and we must not cease to be mortifying the flesh. Now, as I say, next week we will get into how this is done. What is the strength and the power that the Christian may enjoy? And we'll talk about the Holy Spirit and the cross and prayer and Bible and the whole of the Christian duties of Christian discipline, that we might mortify the flesh. But today I want to move on to mortification only begins when we are made partakers of the new nature, when we're born again, when we are now two natures in one body. You'll notice how Colossians 1 begins, or Colossians chapter 3 begins in verse 1, "If ye be risen with Christ." If now this resurrection has taken place in your soul, you are born again, the Holy Spirit has come to live within you, if you seek those things that are above, if you set your affections on things above, if you are dead and your life is hid with Christ, if you're going to appear with him in glory, then mortify. This is where the very battle begins. And so the whole notion, oh, if I become a Christian, the devil will leave me alone. No, he won't. Nor will your sin nature leave you alone. It is abiding, active, and the battle really only begins when the new nature, you become a partaker of the new nature. The Spirit of the Lord comes to live in your heart. It's like putting a terrier dog down the foxhole. And of course, while the fox is allowed to steal the chickens and carry it off to its nest and hide underground, all is well. But when the hunter comes and he puts his terrier dog down in the hole, you can hear the growling and the snarling and the yelping, and that little terrier may come out all blood torn. But that's his nature, and he'll go back in there again for another round. You see, it's when two opposing natures are put together that this battle between the lust of the flesh and the Spirit of the Lord so rages in the heart. Now, a couple of scriptures on this. In 2 Peter 1:4, we read here of this raging, this partakers of the new nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." All right, I've escaped. Hallelujah. I'm delivered. I'm going to be in heaven. Does that mean now I can relax and be slothful? Well, let's read on. Verse 5, 2 Peter 1:5. "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness charity." And these are dealing with the very nature of the heart. And so being a partaker of the divine nature makes us to be diligent. Giving all diligence. Now, are we doing that? This is an age when Christianity, for most people, they want it out of the soup can. They want it immediate. They want it easy. They want it to be instant. They want it to be cheap. But that's not how it works. If you are born again and you are a partaker of the new nature, the divine nature, you are in a battle. You are mortifying and must mortify the flesh. There is no place for sloth. And as Paul put it in Romans 7 and verse 23, I'm just going to get it here and read it to you. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. There is the intensity of the spiritual struggle, because there's a new nature fighting the old, and the old is resisting. John Owen, the Puritan I spoke of, wrote this: if we neglect to make use of what we have received, God may justly hold his hand from giving us more. His graces as well as his gifts are bestowed on us to use, exercise, and trade with. Now, if God has given you a new nature and given you the Holy Spirit and given you his word and prayer, but you're not using them to mortify sin, what will he do? He may withdraw the grace. He may cease to give you spiritual strength until you learn your defeat in the flesh. Oh, that we might be busy mortifying the flesh. And so, to refuse to mortify the flesh leads to a hardened heart. And it is a hardening of our hearts. It is going against the very will of the Lord. We're to exercise ourselves unto godliness. Now, we're living in an age of tremendous amount of human exercise for the human body, fitness gyms of all kinds, and equipment and methods and regimes, all to bring these bodies into a higher state of efficiency. You can see that I am a constant exerciser. But what about the soul? What is Christian living? What is the Christian walk? What is Christian sanctification, mortification? It is exercising ourselves unto godliness. Godliness. Must do it. We must do it. It's required. I move lastly then that it is the proof of our conversion. In 1 John 3:3 we read, and every man that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself even as he is pure. It is said that hypocrites love the noise of religion, but not the purity of it. I think it was John Owen who said, if wrath, envy, strife, variance, etc., were the badges of Christians, we have them in abundance. If the hatred and denying of these things be the badges of Christians, we have rather few of them. The mark of a Christian is that he is mortifying the flesh, repenting of sin outward and inward, and exercising himself unto godliness. And if a Christian can taste sin and swallow it happily, or a professing Christian can taste sin and swallow it happily, we wonder about his Christianity. But if he spits it out and says, I cannot swallow this, then that's the mark that his taste is for grace and for truth and for righteousness. You see, the Lord has saved us from our sins, not in our sins. The pig may go back and wallow in the mire, but the true Christian will not. The Holy Spirit puts a hatred of sin in every true convert, without exception. And if you can say today, I love my Lord and I hate my sin, that's the badge of genuine Christianity. Holiness unto the Lord. I have a whole list of verses here dealing with repentance. They are the gift of grace. They are the gift of the Spirit. And everyone who is given the Holy Spirit in conversion has got the spirit of repentance born within him. That doesn't mean that we never sin. It doesn't mean that we do not struggle, but we repent and desire the victory and the grace to overcome. So please, as your pastor today, I plead with you, be busy in the business of mortifying the members of your body. If you would be a fruitful Christian, a happy Christian, a holy Christian, you must mortify the flesh. You must engage in this spiritual battle that you might be an overcomer. Again, I say that if you do not kill sin, it will kill you, your testimony, your joy, your peace, your walk with the Lord. Christians are called to be killers of sin. May the Lord give us that grace to do so. Now, if you're not a Christian, I would say to you, you see what a problem sin is even to those that are going to heaven, but sin is taking you to hell. You have no hope until your sins are covered by the blood of Jesus. Run to the fountain and be washed today.